Just bow our hearts in your presence, Lord. We know that we are but dust, and Lord, one day we shall return. This body, Lord, it's only our soul that shall go on into eternity. So, Father, just work amongst us here and help perfect us that we might be more in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might glorify you here as a church and we be a city on a hill, Father, that would draw men to Christ through our love, our compassion, and our forgiveness of our sins, Lord, and that you may use Brother Andy here to bring a word to us today. And I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Be possible to have a cup of water up here? Would it be possible to have a cup of water up here? Is there one here? I don't see one. Thank you. Well, greet you all this morning in the name of Jesus. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here. It's always a blessing to come to a new place. I've never been to Allen County Christian Fellowship before, but to gather with brothers and sisters and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is being exalted and that there's a hunger and a thirst after righteousness and a desire for truth. It's a joy together, knowing you can go anywhere in this globe, I think, and the Lord's going to lead you to a group of people. And they're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He says every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, people, I forget what all words he uses there. And so it's just a blessing to be able to gather here. And I believe I owe you a little introduction, I guess. I'm Andy Dutter. My wife Suzanne and our five children are here. We're thankful to be with you. But we do come from Ohio, a little tiny church, little brotherhood in Dayton, Ohio. We call ourselves Dayton Christian Fellowship. Not very old, so many of you haven't probably heard much about us yet. We trust that when you do hear about us, you think most about the Lord Jesus and not about who we are. But you are invited and welcome to come to Dayton and visit us there on our worship services as well. It'd be a blessing to have you. So, yes, it's good to be here. And we are thankful that we can gather in the name of Jesus and that we can worship him. Thank you, young man. And that we can trust our souls to him who is a faithful creator. And when we do surrender, we have no fear of what the consequences are going to be. We have no need to fear because he is a faithful creator. Because like as a father pitieth his children, so he pitieth them that fear him. He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. And so that is the gentle, loving care of a father who loves us this morning. I had to think about the surrender a little bit. Thank you for that message, brother. That was a delight. And yes, I think it's true that we continue to deal with that and wrestle with that throughout our life. God continues to bring us to those places that will bring us to our knees, that will bring us to our face before him. And well did you say about Abraham and the altar. And another illustration came to my mind as I thought about that verse in Daniel, where he was talking about the three young men. It says, the Bible says there is it Daniel chapter 3? He says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and yielded their bodies. It says, then they yielded their bodies. I'm not going to turn there, but they yielded their bodies to the judgment of the king and to the fiery furnace. And actually, the whole story of Daniel and the three Hebrew children is a story of yielded surrender. They yielded their bodies. And I had to think while Brother Claire was sharing there, what blessing would Daniel and his three friends have missed out had they not surrendered to what was in their life at that time? You remember what happened there that day when Nebuchadnezzar was very angry and he says, bind these three young men and heat up the furnace seven times hotter than it's ever been heated before and throw these men into that furnace. And you remember what happened there? When it got all done and the strong men fell away and they died because of the heat, these young men were still walking around in the fire. And the king looked into the fire. He says, I thought we put three in there, but lo, I see four. And the fourth is like the son of, does he say the son of man or the son of God? However he says that, he recognized that there was a power beyond human power. It was right there present with those three children, three young men. And God's power was on display. And think what blessing would have been lost that day had they not surrendered. And then I asked myself, why can't I see that today, this week, next week? next year, the challenge that faces me, whether it's my work, whether it's a relationship in my family, whether it's challenges in the brotherhood, whether it's financial issues, why cannot I, right now, turn to God just like the three Hebrew children and say, I know that He can deliver me. But if He doesn't deliver me, yet I still am not going to give in to bitterness, to despair, to discouragement. I'm still not going to go in because I know that His best is for me. So thank you for that reminder this morning. And may we all learn to surrender and learn to watch for the beautiful things that God wants to do when we're willing to lay down our life for Him. I appreciate the little talk that you gave there, brother, in introduction. This isn't my topic, you said. I'm thankful you gave it because it really is my topic this morning. God likes to use needy people. God likes to use weak people. The one who has the most going against them have the most potential. God likes to use needy and weak people. Now that's a paradox. I don't know if you're familiar with paradoxes, but I want to talk this morning about a paradox. The title of the message this morning is The Paradox of a Lowly King. That's a paradox. The paradox of a lowly king. Now, we heard about a throne this morning already. Earlier today, we heard about a throne, and we were challenged multiple times about who is on the throne. So you can keep that in mind as we share this morning about the paradox of a lowly king. I'd like to begin here in 1 Corinthians and just pick out a few verses to kind of prepare our minds and kind of shape our hearts a little bit for what God might want to be doing in our heart today as we think about the paradox of a king who is lowly. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm just going to read a few verses, not a lot of comments. This really wasn't even a part of my message. It's just been on my heart the last couple of days, and I think it lays the groundwork well to prepare our hearts for the power that there is in lowliness. I'm just going to start in verse 18, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And we could go on there, but we'll jump down now to verse 25 of chapter 1, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things. And this is going right along with God using the most needy and the most weak. Remember, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? This is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. Maybe not just the verse, but the theme. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Can we remember that? God has a desire that no flesh would glory in His presence. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. That no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why He's using the weak and the small and the foolish, rather than the strong and the mighty and the noble. No flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. First few verses of chapter 2, Paul begins to talk about himself just a little bit, and to talk about how he came. Verse 4 says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Again, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, here's the basis that we're speaking from this morning. I come to Allen County Christian Fellowship having little, if any, idea current events. But I know that we all have current events in our lives. It's the way it is. And we were just told that God likes to use needy people. And sometimes, when we're walking through life, even in our Christian life, And we're talking to a group of Christians this morning, so I'm going to speak to us as such. People who understand what we're talking about. There's a lot of premises we could lay, but we understand together this morning about the faith in Jesus Christ and the need to walk with Him and to surrender to Him, to confess our sins and to repent and to be born again. In that journey, many times, there's situations that arise. And as humans, we still try to take care of it on our own. Even though we know we've been taught we need to surrender and give it over to God and all that. But I just want to encourage us this morning that if we think it's hopeless and we don't see a way out and we wonder how can we put it together and we look at our brother and we see all the gifts and abilities and energy and finance and whatever he might have that he can throw at the kingdom and we can't figure out what our place is or we don't know how to overcome the dilemma in our life, just remember these words. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble. It's a good time at that point to stop and read these verses. Consider the cross again. How foolish was that? We're talking about the paradox of a lowly king. And Jesus was hanging there on the cross, and there's another illustration of surrender. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life, I lay it down of myself." He just surrendered to the cross. And over the top of his head, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The King? What kind of a foolish thing is that? And yet he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." The brother already said this morning, he said, the Satan is going to try to convince us of all these things in our carnal flesh when actually the opposite is true. That's the paradox right there. Satan is trying to convince everybody this cross and this man with no clothes on who's beat up and torn and abused and he's made a bunch of foolish statements the last 3 years, that's just foolishness. When in fact, and we're going to see a little bit later in this talk, what is actually different about that kind of kingdom, but when in fact he says, when that happens, I'll draw all men unto myself, and it's been happening for 2,000 years. So consider your little situation. Let's consider our little dilemmas and think, if I can just yield my body a living sacrifice, if I can just yield to the power of God, if I can just yield to what he is telling me to do, what a beautiful thing can happen. And when it's all done, I just love it. My wife and I, we talk about this now and then. It seems like some of us have to be challenged more than others to be reminded of this. And we talk about this now and then. It was just the other day. She said, "You know what? We're getting to that place again where there's nothing can happen except for God to do something really beautiful again. And when you're all done, you can say nothing except it was God. It was the Lord that touched this and changed it. There's nothing I can say that I did of myself." And so the more experiences we have like that, the less we dread them, can I say, and the more we look for the beautiful power of God in those situations. The paradox. There's all kinds of paradoxes through the scripture here. So we're just going to start in here. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to read about one of the first introductions of this lowly king. Zechariah 9. Verse 9, this is a prophecy of the coming of our lowly king. Verse 9, "I rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Israel was looking for a king. They were in a time of darkness and despair. And he says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." We could read the rest of that beautiful promise, but I just want to jump back here to verse 9. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass." Okay, let's go over to the book of Matthew, I believe. I'm going back and forth between Matthew or John, but let's look at Matthew I believe it's Matthew 21. Yes. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Here comes our lowly king. Now the prophecy is being fulfilled. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the King of the Jews, the King of the heavenly kingdom. And he's on the colt, a little baby animal, a little baby donkey, one of the lowliest animals that any man could ride upon. Now, one more set of scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 8. As we think about choosing a king this morning, there's a sobering lesson in 1 Samuel 8. This was when the judges had been ruling, and I think that was God's heart, was that God would be their king and that God would rule over them, and he would speak to judges and to prophets, and they would just walk with God and be his people. That was his promise. I shall be your God and you shall be my people. But they began to look around them, a little bit like we do in our dilemmas and our challenges, and we began to try to find other solutions. And we see the tree of knowledge of good and evil over here, and the serpent's whispering in the ear of Eve, and he's saying, "Over here, here's a solution. You've got all these questions in your mind. Here's the answers. Here, you want to know what good and evil is? Take of this fruit." And we do the same thing in our situations. We look around for any solution we possibly can. Well, did our brother say? And that's what the children of Israel were doing here. They were getting dissatisfied with God reigning over them. They were looking around at the Canaanites and all of the different people that were around them. And they said, why can't we be like them? We can have a government that's organized, and we can have a situation that we can trust and depend on for years to come in man's own strength, not dissimilar to the Tower of Babel. That was another attempt of man to do it in their own strength. Let's have a king. We want somebody we can talk to in person, somebody that we can get directions from, that we can hear and understand in our own language. We want to be like those around us. Came to pass in chapter 8, verse 4, Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king, judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He told them the truth. This is how it works when you have a king like these other countries. This is how it works when you want to do it in your own strength. This is how it works if you want to figure it out on your own. This is how it works if you want to use the wisdom of men. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen, you and the Lord. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Does it ever bother you to be different than the people around you? It was bothering the children of Israel that they had to be different than the nations around them. But the result was just what Samuel pointed out to them. If you choose to go your own way and you choose to be ruled from within yourselves and by a man, he's going to handle the whole situation. He laid it out every detail. And it says, we know that. We know that, but we want that anyway, because we would rather be like the people around us than to have God as our judge and our ruler. Now we have two kings. We have one that's willing to come riding into Jerusalem on the back of a little donkey, unknown to most of the world, becoming known to the children of the land of Israel there. Unique in his way of doing everything. Everything he did and went about doing was in a lowly way, in a paradoxical way, if you allow me that word. Everything he did was exactly the opposite that most normal situations would require. And here he come. And then over here, we have a king that he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your servants, and he's going to take your goods, and he's going to use them all for himself, and he's going to put you in bondage. And we heard the question already this morning in the opening, who's on your throne? And that's the burden on my heart this morning. Who's on my throne? The paradox of the lowly king. We have a choice who to put on that throne this morning and throughout our lives. Let's talk about the lowly king a little bit. What attribute of Jesus are you drawn to the most? I mean, you know, his Jesus, we hear about him. A lot of Christians talk about the Lord Jesus and his attributes and his love and his compassion, his approachableness, his gentleness, his sacrificial love, his ability to teach. He was a good teacher. There's lots of things about the Lord. But I think what makes him approachable and what makes his compassion attractive and gentleness and so forth is that little description word of lowly. He's lowly. That's something we can relate to. That's something we can get a hold of, something we can understand, something that can get close to us, something that's lowly. I just would propose that all the attributes that Christianity loves the most about Jesus is his lowliness. The wisdom of our God is clearly and unmistakably portrayed in the life of Jesus. Just imagine with me, and I know that we know a lot, and so some of this affects how we think, but that's okay. But just imagine with me that Jesus had been fierce or dominant or austere. No nonsense, stern, commanding, militant, all those words that come with natural kings. Just imagine that Jesus had been like that. And he was trying to share the same message. And he would stand in front of the crowd and thunder over them about if a man smites you on the right cheek and just comes across in a fierce and stern way. How big do you think the crowds would have been? How much of Judea do you think would have flowed out into the fields and the mountains to hear him preach? Just think about it. Think about how that works. It's a paradox. And yet, I'm going to talk about a couple of men. Some of us are probably familiar, if you know anything about history at all, a little bit about history. That's how we try it. And there's many kings that have tried this. These just jumped out to me as I thought about rulers of this world, and there's some pretty graphic illustrations of what carnal rulership is. And I was thinking of men like Stalin and Hitler. Stalin was the communist leader of in the early days of the Soviet Union. And Stalin wanted people to follow him. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after him, let him take up his cross and follow me. He went to his disciples and he beckoned. He said, follow me. Stalin wanted people to follow him. So he tried it the 1 Samuel chapter 8 way. Stalin ruled by terror. He had a vision. He wanted to see communism come into strength. He wanted to see everyone sharing things alike. Actually, I think at the bottom line is he wanted the wealth and he wanted everyone to serve him. But his proposal was that we would all share things alike. He ruled by terror during most of his years as a dictator. He allowed no one to oppose his decisions. Any opposition was immediately destroyed. Stalin executed or jailed most of those who had helped him to rise to power because he feared they might threaten his rule. So all these people had supported him and brought him up there, and once he got there, he just obliterated them because they were too close and he needed some space. He needed to be on top. This is a carnal ruler. By the time he died, communism had spread to 11 other countries. The Soviet people and much of the world feared and hated Stalin, but he changed the Soviet Union from an undeveloped country into one of the world's greatest industrial and military powers of that day. So it worked. His vision worked. He got people to do what he wanted them to do, per se. And when it was all done, he was wealthy and he was famous. And he had a large military and a successful industrial country for a short time. Hitler. We all know the name of Hitler, and it still makes our spines tingle. I don't know if our children's generation does quite the same, but for us, it was recent enough history as children. And our grandparents watched this all happen, and some of our parents watched this all happen on the newspapers. Here was Adolf Hitler, a man much like Stalin. He spread death as no person had ever done before, a carnal ruler. He was going to rule. He was going to be a king, so to speak. What he told his people that followed him, he said, close your eyes to pity. Act brutally. And yet he wanted people to follow him, so he used fear. He told, he ordered anyone who opposed him, again, to be executed or thrown into prison. Hitler was a skillful schemer, a politician and organizer. He became leader of the Nazis and built up party membership quickly, partly by his ability to stir up street crowds with his speeches. Probably most of us have seen pictures of Nazis, of Hitler's rallies, where thousands upon thousands are spread across the square, lined up in perfectly straight lines, both directions. And when they marched, every knee and every foot was tapping in exact precision. He, through carnal means, and through persuasive speech, and through the powers of darkness, was able to accomplish a mighty army that did a lot of damage. And he had a strong regime for a time. Both of these men, rulers, they wanted to be kings. Both of these men seem quite impressive in their ability to organize, to lead, and gain a following using fleshly tactics. However, these men were using, or maybe I should say confusing, they were using minds. They were playing with people's minds. They'd forgotten that people have hearts. They were not using their hearts. They hadn't reckoned with the heart. Many of these men who were considered loyal subjects of them actually secretly hated their leaders and were looking for ways to kill them and remove them from power. Both of these men lived the entire life, the rest of their lives, in fear that someone would get in there and kill them, take their life. And relatively speaking, these two regimes lasted a very short time. Now that seems a little dramatic. But it's really the story of carnal leadership. It's really the story of countries and nations and governments for years and years and years. And it can be the story at any level. It can be the story in the White House of the United States of America. It can be the story of the government office in Indianapolis, Indiana, or Columbus, Ohio. It can be the story of the mayor's house right here in the local town. It can be the story in our home as a father. It can be the story in our churches as brothers and sisters and as elders in the church. It can be the story at any level. It is possible to get people drawn together and to walk together and to march together and to say the same things using carnal means. for a time. And remember, premising this whole thing and the foundation of this, there's somebody behind all this who says, my glory I will not give to another. But it can be done. We have to choose. We have to choose this morning who it's going to be on the throne. So we consider the lowly king. And God tells us how human fleshly kings will be. I see here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I see God, he's given a plaintive cry here. Samuel says, what am I going to do? These people don't like me anymore. They say I'm going to die and they don't want me to rule over me. They want a king. What am I going to do? And God says, you know what, Samuel? He said, it's not you. He said, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. I see the plaintive cry from the heart of God as he says, these my people are rejecting me. And as God contemplates this whole thing and he says, you know, in his heart, I'm just being a little conjecture here. What can I do? What could I do? How can I best redeem the situation? And you know, God does things, and he knows that exactly the opposite of what we think is going to work is what's going to work. He says, you know, it's a little bit like when Abraham, or when the rich man had died and went to hell, and was in, and Abraham was in Lazarus' bosom, and he said, send somebody back with a drop of cold water. Then he said, send somebody back to talk to my brothers. That's what I wanted. Send somebody back to talk to my brothers. And Abraham says, somebody rise from the dead, they're not going to believe him. God knows these things. And God knew that talking to these people wasn't going to work. Sending prophets wasn't going to work. So finally he says, you know, I think what we're going to have to do is just let them have their way and let it prove itself. I'm going to tell them what's going to happen and they'll see this is what happens. So he plaintively is crying, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Breaks my heart, but we're going to have to let them go their way so that they can see that my word is true and that my glory I will not give to another. They were in a very critical moment here choosing their king. He had told them in verse 18, you shall cry out in that day after this king has taken over everything you have and made you servants. You shall cry out in that day because of your king which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. They were in a very critical moment. And we find ourselves in those critical moments sometimes. Am I going to surrender? I appreciate the opening this morning. It's really laid the groundwork. Am I going to surrender to this lowly king? Or am I going to continue to try to build in my own strength? Am I going to continue to resist and fight and be a problem and create problems? Or am I going to surrender? That's where God hears us. In this little plaintive cry, I hear the heart of God coming through here. God is, it's a principle, it's an attribute of God that I love. God is an inviter. God is an inviter. Make sense? He invites. Hitler and Stalin and many other people demanded, and they said, you will. And if you won't, it's history. You will. But God's an inviter. He says there in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's he say there? He said, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. He invites us. He doesn't say you have to. He doesn't say you're going to or I'm going to. He says, please, come, I offer you rest. He looked at his disciples, and as he walked there on the seashore, he said, come, follow me. And I don't see him having a long conversation of persuasion and convincing them. He said, come, follow me. He walked on his way, and they left their nets and they followed him. And he's still saying that today, the lowly king, come, follow me. Earthly kings, again about carnal kings here a bit. Earthly kings or rulers are a set above the rest. Just some basic knowledge maybe we just think about here briefly. They are among the wealthiest citizens. This is a carnal king, comparing to a lowly king here. They have the nicest houses. They have the best food to eat. I can imagine. I'm kind of a foodie. I just think about being able to sit down and whatever comes to mind, I think that would be good. Well, these kings can do that. They can decide that today it's a burger and fries, but tomorrow it's a filet mignon, and I don't know the names of all the, you know, just whatever enters their mind, they can have that to eat. They sleep in the most luxurious accommodations. Their transportation is the best that there is to be had. They have the best service. They're the hardest people to see in person. Their closest acquaintances are usually in the upper set. The list could go on and on. I guess what sobers me, I really want to talk about the lowly king, but what sobers me is how close to living like kings we do sometimes. So we come to the paradox. And for anybody who has not been familiar with the word paradox, a paradox is a tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion or seemingly absurd yet true in fact. Seemingly absurd yet true in fact. That's the basic nutshell of it right there. In simple terms, it's a truth that defies the natural logic of the human mind. And I would suggest that the word paradox is largely and maybe specifically used in the Christian world, in relating to God and to his ways. I don't know if there's any other paradoxes that there are out there that work quite as well, at least, as the biblical paradoxes. A truth that defies the natural logic of the human mind. It's like the brother said in opening, what Satan tells us is true is actually the opposite of what is actually true. So what God is saying is many times the opposite of what the flesh is. I'll just give you seven paradoxes in Scripture just to illustrate this. And you'll be familiar, I think, with most of these. Exaltation through humility. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. I might have crossed a couple verses up, the passages up there. But the principle's there multiple times in the teachings of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Humble yourself, and you will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, if you abase yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be brought low. That is a paradox. To him that is humble, he shall be exalted. Strength through weakness. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he had the thorn in the flesh. And he said, I besought God three times against that. And God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. It's a paradox. It goes against everything that the flesh wants us to believe. The flesh wants us to bear our holy arm and show our mighty strength. And God says, no, it's my glory. When you're weak, then I can work. Strength is made perfect in weakness. That's a paradox. Receiving through giving is another scriptural paradox. Freedom through servitude. Whoever thought being a servant would bring freedom? But Paul said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And look at the freedom that he could proclaim. Winning through losing. Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul says, I count it all loss for Christ, that I may win Christ. I count all those things, all the things of his past that he used to count as valuable, I count them loss, that I may win. Losing through winning, that's a paradox. Living through dying, finding through losing. We read that earlier in Luke in the opening there. Finding through losing, he that loses his life shall find it. Those are paradoxes, and that's what we're talking about. When we talk about the paradox of the lowly king, a king's not supposed to be lowly. A king's supposed to sit up on his throne with a big golden crown on his head and all kinds of servants and nothing but luxury and the privilege to order people around. Leadership through lowliness. A king is a leader, right? A king is a leader. That's what we would call that. And leaders have a lot of responsibility. But this lowly king is a leader also. So that gives him the right to be a king because he's a leader. And he's leading in a different way. He's leading through lowliness. It defies human logic and natural fleshly reasoning. But I want to take a look at this paradox and the eternal successes of it. Zechariah 9:9 says, thy king cometh lowly. What does lowly mean? Just a basic definition here. Lowly means humble, meek, free from pride, lacking dignity or rank, not lofty, not elevated in place. And how can a king operate that way? We're going to find out. Earlier in Zechariah 4, he says, not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. So he's not, again, he's not looking for our muscles. He's not looking for our brains. He's not looking for our ability to figure this out in our own strength. Go through a little comparison here. Where would a king be born? I mean, if there's the president of the United States isn't necessarily work this way, but in governments where there's royalty, and the king just kind of goes through, like Great Britain, I guess, would be this way, and the lineage of kingship just kind of goes through the bloodlines. A king is typically going to be born close to where the royalty lives, probably in the capital city, probably in a very important place, close to great monuments, and the world's going to know about it. In today's world, it's going to be all over. I remember when some of those new babies were born in Great Britain. I can't even get their parents' names. That's how attached I am to it. But those new little children that are born, and they're in the lineage to be a king, and they're just babies. But it was publicized, and it's all over the news, and it's all over the internet, and here's the next king. That's where a king is usually born. What about the lowly king? He wasn't born in Rome. He wasn't born close to the Colosseums and the government. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem, close to the temple. Micah 5, the book of Micah in chapter 5, he says, and I think it says, "Thou Ephrata, Bethlehem Ephrata, the least among thousands," or words to that effect, "the least among thousands, born in that little indiscreet place, off in the corner, dusty little town, not known by anybody, the lowly king is born." What would a baby king's nursery look like? Be the softest, sweetest smelling, safest. Look at our little nurseries when we have little babies. We make these nice protected places that are warm, climate controlled, the blankets are just right, the toys are all there. Well, Jesus was born in a stable. What about a manger for a crib? The lowly king. No little blue soft blankets for Jesus. What would a king's bedroom look like? Think about the earthly king's bedroom. You've got all kinds of, I don't even know what they look like, but I picture some pretty fancy finery and canopy beds and I don't know what all. What's it say of Jesus? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He doesn't have a place to sleep. This is a lowly king. What about a king's dinner menu? I don't know what a king could eat. I already talked about that briefly, but anything that enters his mind, I suppose. We know that in Daniel's day, there was wine and there was rich meat, and the Hebrew children had to say, "No, we're not going to partake of that." So it can be pretty luscious. Jesus spent his time eating from the poor people's tables. Different people had him in their homes. He borrowed lunches in the field from little boys, a couple fish on the fire in the sand over here by the seaside, some pretty simple food. This is the king. This is the lowly king. This is the king that we've been called to surrender to. I wonder if he ever had a ribeye steak. I doubt it. I enjoy ribeye steak. What about King's transportation? We think about the presidents of the United States, and I can't hardly fathom the money that's spent in transporting these men around, but the Air Force One, I remember the day that the Twin Towers fell in 2001, and we were there in the house eating supper, and we heard this great big sonic boom out there, and we were running out of the house, and wondered what that was, and way off already on the western horizon was this little dot moving out of sight. And that's how the president travels around. And I can't fathom that. And then, of course, there's the presidential helicopters. That Marine one, I don't know for sure. I don't know most about these things. But in the old days when Jesus would have been there, it probably would have been the... And I'm not a horseman either, so I'm just a simple man, you see. I suppose a fancy steed with a thrown back head and his mane and tail all coiffed out pretty, I suppose. I don't know. And golden chariots and all this. But Jesus was on this little baby donkey. The colt, the foal of an ass. A servant's animal. And more than that, the baby of a servant's animal. So what is the meaning of all this? Why the lowly king? And I think 1 Corinthians 1 laid that out for us. Jesus could have employed the same tactics of earthly emperors, the kings, the dictators, the rulers, and presidents. Probably could have excelled them all. He had all the wisdom and knowledge of the ages. He could have probably done a better job than Stalin or Hitler doing the same things. He could outpace the wisest president of the United States. He would have all that ability right there at his fingertips, right there within his power. However, he chose the paradox. Whereupon, rather than confusing the mind, the heart is changed, which is an eternal change. Though seemingly small upon his death, Though seemingly small upon his death, his kingdom, what was it? 12 people? When he left the earth, was there 120 waiting in a room for him, for the Holy Spirit to fall? Though seemingly small upon his death, his kingdom has outlasted any earthly kingdom by multiplied times. It's grown exponentially to outnumber any of the most successful worldly kingdoms that have ever lasted. Now, if there's no other reason to consider this kingdom, that ought to bring a man up short. And he ought to take a second look at this thing. Rome rose and it fell. Alexander the Great rose and he fell. Stalin rose and he fell, 40 years or less. Hitler, fewer years than that. He rose, great power, and he fell. And we could go on and on and on through the generations of government. They rose and they fell. And through this whole time, 2,000 years, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, just keeps growing, and it's growing, and it's growing, and it's growing. And it's not going away. But he chose the paradox. Now, if there's nothing else that should make a man ask questions, if we can't get their attention any other way, they ought to start asking questions. We ought to consider this very carefully. What is it about this lowly king that has the ability and the power to produce a kingdom that lasts like that? And it's not just 2,000 years. The promise is forever, eternity. Jesus said in his lowliness, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Bible says in Matthew 5 that he went out there on the mountainside, and when he was sat down, he began to teach. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. And so on through that message. The lowliness that he brought is the eternal power. Not the righteous, he says, but the sinner. We heard about that this morning too. The most going against us has the most potential. I came not to bring the righteous, but the sinner. It's not the whole that need a physician, it's the sick. He says, I'm the good shepherd. Talk about gentleness. A good shepherd's a gentleman. I give my life for the sheep. There's 99 lost and there's one astray. That's the one I'm going to go find. Out through the storm and out through the rocky terrain, I'm going to go find that one, this lowly king. And so, the misguided people here in Matthew 21 there, they were out there in front of Jesus and they were spreading their clothes and they were excited. They were looking for a carnal king. They were tired of the Roman oppression, or what they perceived to be oppression. They were tired of this king that they had chosen. They chose the king and God said it's going to be like this, and they had suffered that for hundreds of years and they were tired of it, and they were ready for this new king that was promised to come to set them free from all this bondage and all this trouble. And so here he comes, and the wind starts blowing, the whisperings start happening, and he's coming, the king's coming. Did you hear? The new king is coming. He's going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to take over Israel. He's going to push out the Romans. He's coming. And they would go back to their prophecies and they would say, see, it's written here. He's going to come. This is how he's going to come. And they begin to see how he come, but they're still using their carnal minds. They've still been eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So they're still trying to figure this out on their own. He's going to come. And so they swept out of that city in force, just like people do when there's somebody who has the right words or the right ability or the right inspirational power to bring people. Here they come. Bandwagon mentality, and out they went, and they spread their clothes in the way, and they cut down palm branches, and they laid them in the way, and they all began shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And in Luke, I think it calls her, in John, they said, the King cometh. They were excited, here comes the King, and they spread it a lot before him. I don't know why he's on a little donkey, we'll worry about that later, but the King is coming, and they swept into the city. And Jesus went into the city there like that. There's more to the story. He was so exalted there that the chief priests and rulers said, why don't you just ask these people to be quiet? And he says, you know, if they would hold their peace, the stones would cry out and exalt me. So beautiful picture there. But he come into the city and the lowly king went right into action right away. And he began teaching. He had just a few more days there before he was going to be crucified. And so he began teaching. And the silence began to fall over the crowd. They realized this wasn't what they thought was coming into the city. This was a different message than they expected. They expected to see him roll right up into the courts and push out Herod and Pilate and just push him out of the city and take over the throne there. But instead, he went straight to the temple. He says, "My house is a house of prayer, and you've made a den of thieves." And he spent the week preaching and teaching paradoxical messages, messages that go against the flesh, the lowly king. A week later, these same people were standing around his cross saying, "Aha, aha, thou that destroyest the temple in 3 days, come down, save thyself and come down from the cross." And they were mocking him and they were spitting in his face. And Pilate come out to him and he says, "Behold your king." And they said, "Away with him, crucify him." He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." A week before, they wanted Caesar out of there, but now they were back to saying, "We're going to choose our king, and it's going to be Caesar. And Caesar's going to satisfy our flesh, and Caesar's going to satisfy our desire for popularity, and Caesar's going to satisfy our desire for wealth and for pleasure and all of the things. We have no king but Caesar. Away with him, crucify him." Pilate, in some divine wisdom, still put a little plaque above his head, and "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why did you write "King of the Jews"? Why didn't you write, "He said that I'm the King of the Jews"? What I have written, I have written. The King of the Jews. It's not that Jesus was unfamiliar with strong, powerful tactics, with white horses and sharp swords, two-edged swords, and it's Revelation 19 where he says he's going to come again and ruling with a rod of iron. He's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he's going to have a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and the rod, I think he's going to rule the nations on his thigh, and his vesture is written a new name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus knows about that, but he knew that wasn't the way to get me in the kingdom at that time, or you. I just want to explore briefly now, to finish up here, the effectiveness of the paradox of the lowly king. The effectiveness of the lowly king. There's a story, probably most of you are familiar with this story, about George Washington back in the days of the Revolutionary War. And there was a group of men trying to move a pile of logs. I don't know if they were building a bridge or what, but they were trying to move a pile of logs, a bunch of private first classmen, I guess you would call them, common soldiers. There was a corporal on his horse there, and he was yelling at them, and he was shouting at them, and they were having trouble getting this log moved into position. And up rides an unknown stranger up there, and he watches for a little bit, and he says, "What are you trying to do?" And he said, "Well, we're trying to get this log into place." So he asked the corporal, "Why don't you get down there and help them?" "Well, can't you see? I'm the corporal. I'm in charge here." So the stranger gets down off of his horse, goes over, and with his little bit of added help, they're able to put the log into place. Climbs back on his horse, and he says, "Corporal," he said, "the next time you can't get a log in place, call your commander-in-chief, and I'll be glad to come and help." It was George Washington. The lowly king, he's willing to get off his horse and walk right beside us. He's willing to bear the load right with us. He's willing to walk, like the poem says, he's willing to carry us in his arms. That's just a picture. I remember a brother sharing about and maybe you've heard this as well, a brother that travels quite a bit and gets into a lot of different churches. He visited a church he had never been to before, and it was a little bit like us here this morning, a lot of faces I don't know. But in the fellowship time after the meeting, he noticed, this brother likes to kind of hang back and observe the crowd and maybe reach out to the lonely ones. He noticed back in the corner of the fellowship hall, there was a man sitting there all by himself just enjoying his meal. So I thought, I'll go talk to this man. So he went and sat down beside this individual, began to talk with him a little bit, try to draw him out, he thought. And as he got introduced to him, the individual said, "I'm so-and-so. I'm actually the elder of this church." And this brother looked at him, and they talked some more, and this brother says, "You know," he says, "there's a lot of gifts that I don't have, but there's a lot of gifts in my brotherhood. Yeah, I feel like my calling is to identify those gifts and empower those people in those gifts." That's the paradox of the lowly king. The carnal king says, "No, I got it. I got it covered. I can do this. I got this figured out. No. You just come and be here. I'll teach you. I'll do the work. I'll make the phone calls. I'll do the ministering. I'll do the discipling." The lowly king says, "Bless God, this is the body of Christ. Look at the beautiful things God is doing here. There's a gift. There's potential. There's blessing. I'm just here to identify that and to empower those brothers to do what God is calling them to do. That's the lowly king. That is one of the powers of a lowly king. And that's what Jesus has done. He says, you know, I've got a body, and I've got all these members, and some of them are mouths, and some of them are ears, and some are eyes, and some are hands, or some are feet. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are teachers, some are evangelists. I want them all together. He prays about the church in Corinthians. In the first chapter of Corinthians, he says, I pray that you would come short in no gift, come behind in no gift. I want all the gifts to be there so that you got a complete body. And the lowly king says, there they are. There's an eye. There's a mouth. There's a hand. There's a foot. Together we've got a body. We can do beautiful things. And the lowly king is looking for those things. The lowly king, just real quickly here, he was a lover, a listener, and a learner. How many monarchs love their subjects individually? Like Hitler. Could he call all those men by name? He couldn't. The lowly king can call every one of us by name, and he loves us just like that. Mark 10:21, he saw a rich young ruler, and he looked on him, and he loved him, the Bible says. He loved him. A man that could have been a threat to the kingdom, a man that wasn't doing it right, wasn't getting it together, but he looked on him, he loved him. In John chapter 11, we see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, I believe it is, and Jesus looked on him, he loved him. His heart cried for them. He loved them because they'd lost their brother. He loved Lazarus. In John 13, he speaks about the disciple who Jesus loved, leaning on his bosom. He loved his own unto the end. How many times in the scriptures do we read where Jesus looked on them and he had compassion on them and he loved them all or he healed them all? Aren't we drawn to him? A man who loves like that? That's what the lowly king does. It's hard to resist true love. It's hard to put up a barrier and say, I'm not moving towards love. I'm not going to do it. You just keep loving. And praise God, after a while you see that barrier start coming down. Sometimes it takes more time, sometimes less. But the love of the lowly king has a drawing power. How many kings do you think are good listeners? I think King Solomon was for a time at least. But kings and presidents are supposed to be giving speeches and proclaiming their plans, right? They're supposed to be standing behind the podium telling everybody what we're going to do and how it's going to get done and presenting the ideas and vetoing the ones that other people bring and saying, no, that's not good enough. That's a president. That's a king. No disgrace to our rulers, by the way. I believe in honoring the king. Just carnal kinghood, that's what. How many of them have time to just sit down and listen to each subject? But how many of you doubt when you get on your knees and pray that God is listening to you? He hears every prayer. He's a listener. Jesus had plenty to say. He had plenty of wisdom to teach. He had the wisdom of the ages. And yet I see him with his head inclined, just listening and hearing the cry of the people. Hearing the cry of his people. What are their hearts saying? What are their needs? What are their hurts? The hurting hearts all around him. I see him there in Luke 19 when Zacchaeus was up in the tree. He took the time to hear him, to see him and to hear him and to go to his house and hear his heart. And to bless him that way. And today is salvation come into this house, he said. The woman taken in adultery. That's a beautiful illustration. There he stands. And all this is going on. Accusations being thrown. And this poor woman, she's miserable. She's wretched. She's a sinner. She's misunderstood. And she's being cast out. And Jesus doesn't say anything. He writes in the sand. He just listens. Just listens. Just listens. Just listens. Eventually, maybe two little sentences. It's all taken care of. He listened and he heard. Multitudes followed him. Perhaps this was the first person any of them had encountered who would hear their woes and not immediately denounce judgment upon them. You hear what I just said? Perhaps this was the first person who would hear everything they had to say and not immediately just smash them for it, but actually listen and try to understand. Where are they coming from? What is causing this hurt? How can I bless? Jesus still listens today, and people are still being drawn to him and his kingdom. He was a learner. How many great dictators strike you as teachable? Someone who you could maybe have something to offer to. Jesus is the greatest teacher, yet the Bible says he was also a learner. From the time he was asking and answering questions in the temple at 12 years old, he was in there asking of the doctors and lawyers, and he was a learner. The Bible says he learned multiple ways. It says this multiple places. He learned through what he suffered. He was being taught something. And that's a whole other discourse of itself. Why did Jesus need to learn? But we'll move on. Does any of this apply beyond what Christ is to us? And this is where I wanted to get to. as a subject of this lowly king, being drawn into his kingdom. Whether we understand why we felt the drawing, or why we're here, or why we're finding victory in Christ, whether we understand all the ins and outs and complexity of that is beside the point. We're here. We're subjects of the lowly king today, right here in this building. Most of us, a lot of us here, have given our lives to the Lord Jesus, and we profess a new birth, and we're living and bearing fruit for him. Does any of this apply beyond what Christ is to us as subjects of the king? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 1, says some very beautiful words. I won't quote the whole verse, but it says, "We then as workers together with him." I love that word. I love that verse. It just thrills my heart. We're not just brought into the kingdom to sit here and just bask in all this. We're actually called to do something. There's nothing more fulfilling than having purpose in life. And Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, "We then as workers together with him." So we're not left out there just to suck up all the blessing and do nothing with it. Workers together with him. Matthew 10 tells us that the disciple is not above his master nor his servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master, or the servant to be as his master. It's enough. You know it's true? Without even knowing it, when we have an individual we work for or with closely, a dad in our home, you think about all of those things, we become a little bit like him. And that's exactly what Jesus wants. It is enough for a servant to be as his master. So we're called to be like the lowly king. We're called to love, and love is a lowly position, not a lordly one. Love is a lowly one, not a lordly one. Think about those words. And then he goes on, the scripture goes on and says, "Let love be without dissimulation," which means false appearance. Let it be for real. So in our times of quiet time, we need to examine our hearts. In the brotherhood, in a misunderstanding, in a challenging situation, am I really loving for real? By love, serve one another. Are we as lowly as the lowly king? We can learn of the Jesus kind of love in Matthew 25. "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." That's the Jesus love. Clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, visiting those in prison. Lowly love is compassionate, tender, loving care, genuine acceptance and willingness to associate with. You know, somebody said just in the last few days, might have been in a conversation at home, that we only love Jesus. Is that right, Enos? We only love Jesus as much as, might have been you that said it, as we love the most unlovable person that's brought into our life. I think that might have been either Thursday night or Tuesday morning. Something like that. We only love the Lord Jesus as much as we love the most unattractive person that he brings into our pathway, or a principle like that. We only love Jesus as much as we love the least of these. Thank you. That's how we ought to be like Jesus. When Jesus comes in that way, poor and sick and diseased and tired and distressed and broken, it's not that pleasant always. But we only love Jesus as much as we love the least of these. I believe this morning that in this room is a group of people who do love. This was not a judgment. I don't know most of you. I believe most of you do love like that. We just need to examine our hearts continuously. Is it a genuine love? Is it an unfeigned love? Is it a love that draws? The lowly love of Jesus is the one that draws people unto him. It's a drawing love. It's not just words. It's not warm, fuzzy feelings, but it's a genuine, deep, caring individual who draws people. Can we love like that? The lowly king love draws. Lowly king subjects are listeners. Listeners. We all have something to say, don't we? Seems like I do. We all have something to say. Lowly king subjects are listeners. Ecclesiastes 5, I believe it says, "God is in heaven. Be not rash with thy mouth. For God is in heaven, thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." And I think about that and how quickly I speak sometimes and cut off a brother and I believe it's in Proverbs 17, "He that hath knowledge or wisdom spareth his words." That smites me sometimes. I look at some of you brothers that I know and how quiet and how blessing you are, and I'm challenged by that. The words of the wise are heard in quiet. The words of the wise are as apples of gold and pictures of silver. They're like goads, just quietly prompting. A lowly king subject listens first. I know some people who are good listeners, and I don't even always agree with their conclusions on things, but because they're a good listener, I have often went back to them for advice, because I know they'll listen to me. In the past, there's been situations like that. Because they're a good listener, I'm drawn to them. Now, if we're carrying the truth, ought we not to be a good listener so people are drawn to us? Can we listen? Can we really care deeply about what's going on in their hearts? Can we listen without formulating a response or preparing a denouncement or an immediate fix? Do we realize that sometimes someone just needs to be heard? They didn't need an answer. They didn't need a judgment. They just needed to be listened to. That's a hard one to learn sometimes when our minds are going really fast and we want to come to a fixing conclusion there. The lowly king subjects are listeners. Lowly king subjects are also learners. I think that we all believe there's something to learn from everyone. I think we believe that. Do we live it? There's something to learn from everybody. If you're first willing to hear and learn from an individual, that they will be. I believe that if we're first willing to hear and learn from an individual, that they will be much more willing to hear and learn from us. But if we first must proclaim our wisdom or our knowledge upon them, they may be less apt to open up and share with us. It's just the principle, and some of you are good at that, and I bless you for it, to listen. Sometimes we think we don't have the words. Sometimes we wonder, what am I going to say? I don't have wisdom. I can't get this said right. And then we come back to the opening. We just surrender. Maybe God didn't want anything said right then. But no, I'm going to fabricate something and I'm going to say it anyway. No, we just need to surrender. That's one of the things I think we beat ourselves up the most on is I don't have the right words. I got to come up with something to say. What am I going to do? Maybe God didn't want anything said right then, and that's okay. We can learn that. That's something we can learn. Need to conclude here. We have the same age-old choice that Samuel gave to the children of Israel there, just like in 1 Samuel 8. God says, you're rejecting me. Samuel says, if you put a king like this on your throne, you're going to be suffering. The regime is only going to last a short time. Or you can choose the lowly king, and it lasts for eternity. And it's the solution for every situation. Today, tomorrow morning, Wednesday afternoon, next year, whatever the dilemma is, the lowly king has the solution to our dilemmas. And he will listen, and he will hear, and he will love, and he will provide a solution. We can choose to put ourselves on the throne and fix this problem on our own. And we might have the ability to do that for a time, but it will end, and God won't be glorified. Or we can choose to put the lowly, donkey-riding Jesus on the throne. And here's a few words of blessing from Ephesians to conclude with here. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Everyone who's walking in the kingdom of heaven, walking with God, walking as a Christian brotherhood, has a vocation to be called into. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, with all meekness, with all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. It means understanding one another, taking the time to hear one another. Give the other time to speak. Give the other time to be understood. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all lowliness and meekness. May the Lord be praised. May the lowly King be exalted. And like we said right there in the beginning, may our Heavenly Father be the one that receives all the glory from the blessing and the beauty that comes out of lives of those who walk with a lowly King. I bless you.